Let's pray. Loving Father, as we reflect on that passage in Luke 19 now, we pray that you would increase our appreciation of Jesus and make us more like him and help us to reflect heaven's celebration of him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are some moments in our lives in which the next step we take is going to determine our destiny in a big way. Sliding Doors moments, they're known as. I don't know if you've seen the movie Sliding Doors. It's got Gwyneth Paltrow in it. It was made in the late 90s. I don't know how it produced such a commonly used phrase. But sliding doors moments, sometimes we're aware of the significance of the moment, like somebody asks you to marry them and you think, well, this is a big decision. It's going to affect my life. You might get offered a job overseas and you think, well, this is going to affect the course of my life. So sometimes it's obvious that this is a destiny-shaping moment. Other times, it might seem insignificant, but nonetheless, they are very significant. I heard about some guys on a podcast who chose to go for a few drinks one night. They had jobs on a ship that was departing early the next morning, and quite irresponsibly, they went out drinking the night before. Sure enough, they overslept. They ran down to the dock, but they missed the ship. But it was the Titanic, so it all turned out quite well for them. See, sometimes destiny is calling and you don't even know it. Sometimes even your bad decisions don't go in directions you think they will. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, which we just read about, he was very conscious that he was responding to the call of destiny, that it was God's call. But not everyone who was there and who saw Jesus riding into Jerusalem realized that it was a key moment of decision for them as well. And we also might fail to appreciate that there's a choice for us to make, even as we hear God's word tonight, that our destiny is calling and the consequences could not be bigger as Jesus presents himself to us in God's word. Now, when I was planning the teaching program for this term, I noticed there's a neat little week here where we didn't have 1 Corinthians, and I thought, great, we can do a Palm Sunday sermon, something a little bit traditional, because traditionally this is Palm Sunday, as Adam said, and I thought we'll do it on Luke. But it was only this week that I looked at the passage and realised Luke doesn't mention palm trees. It's in all 4 Gospels, but Luke doesn't talk about palm branches, so it's not Palm Sunday in Luke. It's still the triumphal entry, and it's still very significant. Destiny is calling very loudly in this passage. Jesus is deliberately stepping over the threshold. He's stepping over the point of no return. And the response of Jerusalem, destiny is calling, it has huge consequences, and we are also being urged to make a choice as we hear God's word. So firstly here we see Jesus' careful claim that he's making here in this passage, which we need to understand. Jesus is not just sort of flying blind here, he knows exactly what he is doing. He has a keen sense of the timing of this moment, and he has a keen sense of the significance of what's going on. And he engineers this moment in the way that it turns out. In verse 28, it says, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. So he was leading the way, he went on ahead, he was initiating this, his disciples were following, and his destination, his place of destiny, was Jerusalem. And we need to get a sense of how heavy this is that he was heading towards Jerusalem, and you would have a sense of it if you read all the way through Luke, and you realise that even from chapter 9, Jesus has been heading towards Jerusalem. Chapter 9, verse 51, it says, as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So for the last 10 chapters, he's been on his way to Jerusalem. You know, his home was in Galilee in the north, which is not Jerusalem. He spent a lot of his time there doing miracles and all sorts of stuff. But Jerusalem was the center of the action, and it was the center of God's people, and it was the center of power, and it was in the Old Testament where the temple was, and God dwelt there with his people. So all the action was going to be taking place in Jerusalem. That was where he was going to be taken up to heaven, and it was not going to be an easy process. And so with some determination and resolution, he's heading there. And then if we were to read through Luke, we would see that throughout the following chapters, it's noted, he's heading for Jerusalem, he's heading for Jerusalem. In chapter 13, he's reminded and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. And this is the place he's heading towards. He knows what he was expecting. In chapter 18, he pulls his disciples aside. He says, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled." And then he tells them he's going to be rejected and tortured and killed and then rise again. So there's this big sense throughout this book of Luke that Jesus is heading towards his destiny in Jerusalem. And here in chapter 19, the city comes into sight, and Jesus takes a very deliberate step over the threshold towards his destiny. Very courageous, very faithful, very loving towards those he's come to save. This is Jesus taking that last final step. Now, of course, he'd been there before. He'd been to Jerusalem many times before. Even as a child, he used to go there regularly, it would seem, but always with a low profile. This time, it's very different. It's highly significant. It's kind of like his official arrival in Jerusalem. He's stepping into the spotlight. Because I don't know if you've spent much time in the Bible, but if you've read the Gospels before, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all have this thing that's called the Messianic secret. That is, he keeps the fact he's the Messiah sort of fairly quiet all the way through. You know, he does these miracles, but he only lets a few people see them. Or his disciples confess, "You are the Christ," and he says, "Now don't tell anybody." This Messianic secret all the way through, because he's carefully controlling the hype around himself. He didn't want the crowds to get carried away. He was a bit worried that maybe they'd come and try and make him king by force and start a war with the Romans. After all, he didn't come to establish an earthly kingdom or to claim earthly power. Rather, he came to establish spiritual rule and a heavenly kingdom by dying on the cross. So all the way through, he's been really careful to control the hype around himself. That's the Messianic secret. But now, chapter 19, the timing is right. It's almost the Passover, and he knew he had to die on the Passover. And all these people were streaming into Jerusalem from everywhere. And Jesus knows that it's God's time for him. And so the secret's out now, and he steps into the spotlight towards his destiny. So in verse 29, he reaches Bethany, which is just 2 miles away from Jerusalem, and then Bethphage, which is just outside Jerusalem probably, and then the Mount of Olives, which is just across the valley from Jerusalem. You stand on the top of the Mount of Olives, and there is the city right in front of you. And it seems that Jesus has prearranged this moment. He's prearranged for the colt of a donkey to be available for him to ride into Jerusalem on. And we're given all these details of the arrangement, you know, that you'll find one tied there, and if the owners ask you, and this is what you're to say. And then we're told that's exactly how it happened, and that's exactly what everybody said. Jesus engineered this moment so that it would be just right. And the fact that he gets onto a donkey, the colt of a donkey, is highly symbolic. And that's not lost on his disciples, because it's prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9 that this is how the king would come. And so this is why he's so careful to engineer it like this. Let me read you a couple of verses from Zechariah chapter 9, because this is where it comes from, and this is the significance of it. It says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So that's the kind of king that God was promising back in the Old Testament. If Jesus were aiming to be like a Roman Caesar riding into Jerusalem, then he would have ridden on a war horse, and he would have had chariots, and they were lots of soldiers with spears and shiny armor and all that kind of stuff marching into the city in very straight lines. A real sort of show of strength. But the Old Testament promises a different kind of Messiah, still victorious, still glorious, but righteous and lowly, that is humble and a servant, and a bringer of peace that's so deep and profound that it would stretch to the ends of the earth. And so Jesus engineers that moment. He comes in on a young donkey. So this is not just the claim that he is the Messiah, but also the kind of Messiah that Jesus is. And the effect of this, as he rides in and everybody's shouting and everything else, is that Jesus is offering himself to Jerusalem as the king, in the biblical pattern of godly kingship. And the disciples are on board at this point. They saw the significance of the gesture. They put Jesus on the colt. They spread their cloaks on the colt. Then they spread their cloaks on the road as a sign of submission to Jesus as the king. So they know exactly what's being claimed here and they're on board with it. But Luke is also asking his readers at this point, that is you and me, what do you make of Jesus? Here he is, he's offering himself to Jerusalem as her king, and he's offering himself to all of us as the king. And the question that it's asking you and me is, are we just going to dismiss him as a pretender? That is, are we going to say, oh, he's not really qualified? Are we going to see him in the same light as we see everybody who wants to be elected and tries to take power? You know, the people who ask us to elect them to power, we kind of think, oh, are they really worthy of this? I'm not really sure. Are we going to treat Jesus like another one of them? Or are we going to believe that he is the one? That's the question. So Luke now describes the responses to Jesus. Firstly, the disciples' joyful welcome in the middle of the passage. Luke describes a crowd of disciples here, which is sort of a loose term, the term disciple at this point. It was just the week before Passover, so there were thousands of people streaming into the city, big crowds, many of them coming from Galilee, like Jesus was, probably following along after Jesus, just kind of seeing what would happen around him. And the crowd of disciples was kind of like, there were layers in this crowd, you know, sort of like an onion. You know, you had some on the outside who are only loosely attached and they're just sort of following along for the ride. But then you've got others who are very closely attached to Jesus in the inner circle. So there's this whole crowd of disciples following him along, but they understand the significance of his claim and they respond in kind. In verse 37, it says, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, that is, they crest the mountain and there is the city, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Some of them had been with Jesus for a long time, some of them the whole time, and they'd seen all the miracles. Others had only seen a few of the miracles that he'd done lately. But they're all following him along and they're all thinking God's doing something here and they're very excited about it. And so they start quoting the Old Testament, verse 38. They say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's from Psalm 118, which is a psalm about the celebration of God's mighty works and his deliverance of his people. And it's a psalm that welcomes the righteous person into the house of God. And this verse comes straight after the famous verse, which says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And so they're saying, yes, it's all happening here. Psalm 118 is coming true. And then they say, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Which is a little bit like what the angels sang when Jesus was born. Remember, there were all the angels in the hills outside Bethlehem, and they sing it to the shepherds. But it's interesting that here it says peace in heaven. Why does Jesus riding into Jerusalem bring peace in heaven and glory in the highest? Well, it's sort of a hint at how massive the implications of Jesus' arrival are. If he can bring peace in heaven, that is, if he can reconcile heaven to earth through what he has come to do, then that really is very significant. And so the enthusiasm of the crowds is entirely appropriate. And I think it's worth pausing at this point to reflect on our response to Jesus, because I think what's being hinted at here is that you really can't be too enthusiastic about Jesus. We're quite used to being pretty cautious, you know, and avoid the claim of others to have authority over us. If somebody comes in and says, I've got authority over you, you've got to do what I say, then I'm going to be pretty suspicious and I'm going to resist that, because I'll say, no, I do whatever I want, thanks very much. Doesn't sound like good news for a king to ride into my life. But it is such good news that out of the mess of humanity, where you don't know who you can trust, you don't know who's going to be good, there are plenty of dodgy people out there. There are plenty of people who mean well, but they botch it up all the time. There is someone whom God has provided, whom God endorses, whom God in the end raised from the dead, who is worthy and who can bring peace in heaven and glory in the highest and blessing into our lives. It's right to be excited at the arrival of this person, claiming to be king, offering himself to us as king. There's a preacher from the 19th century called Alexander McLaren who was writing about this passage, and this is what he wrote. He said, high-wrought emotion is a poor substitute for steady conviction. But cool, unemotional recognition of Christ as King is unnatural. If our hearts do not glow with loyal love, nor leap up to welcome him, if the contemplation of his work and its results on earth and in heaven does not make our dumb tongues sing, we have need to ask ourselves if we believe at all that he is King and Saviour of all and of us. In other words, if you really get it, then you have to feel it. And if you don't feel it, then there's something wrong with you. Do you really believe? We should aim to praise Jesus with height as well as with depth. Depth of understanding and height of feeling. We should know why this is good news, and we should feel it. So I might ask you tonight, if you're a Christian, does your heart glow with loyal love? Does it leap to welcome him? Well, the crowds here are pretty excited. They had height in terms of their feelings, but maybe not depth, because think about it for a second, the enthusiasm had gone by Good Friday for almost all of them. And of course, mixed amongst the crowd are some Pharisees who had always been really cold towards Jesus. And so amongst all this joy and jubilance, you've got these people with their arms folded looking pretty sour. In verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he replies, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." In other words, this is such a significant moment that the whole earth should be excited about this, even the rocks. If the stones are excited, then if you're not excited, what's wrong with you? Jesus is finally stepping into the spotlight, and he's formally offering himself to Jerusalem as king. It's like a meteor has descended from heaven and smashed into the earth at Jerusalem in 33 AD. And then the ripples have gone out to all of the whole world and throughout history and all the way up into heaven. That's the significance of what's happening here. It's a cosmic event. And the reason that we are here is to praise God for what he has done in Christ. The praise of heaven needs to be reflected back upwards by what's going on earth. And that's our job. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, "God has made us his people so that we might declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light." We're reminded here to join the praise, to echo the praise of heaven back upwards again. That's what we're here for. But here in Luke, there's all this commotion, there's all this excitement, there are people throwing their cloaks down, and even though Luke doesn't say it, they're waving the palm branches and everything else, enthusiasm and praise. And the center of the action is Jesus on this donkey. And what is Jesus doing? He's weeping, it says. So in verses 41 to 44, we are reminded of Jerusalem's tragic unbelief. Because Jesus knows that this is all just an inch deep. He knows what's going to happen. He's going to be rejected and tortured and crucified. And the people who are cheering for him in chapter 19 would be silent by chapter 23, or they would have turned 180 degrees and be calling for his crucifixion by Friday. On the whole, Jerusalem, which represents God's old covenant people, would be blind to what would bring them peace in verse 42. And they would not know the time of God's coming to them in verse 44. They would reject Jesus as a pretender. Now, of course, Israel's blindness was part of God's plan. And Jesus knew that. It was part of God's plan that they would make the wrong choice. They had to reject him and kill him so that he could fulfill prophecy and so that he could pay for sin and so that the gospel could be released to the nations. But the fact that it was God's plan that they would reject him doesn't mean that they're not accountable for that choice, which was a real choice. And it doesn't mean that God is wrong to punish them for that choice, which Jesus says that he will. So Jesus' tears are not for himself, they're for Jerusalem and they're for Israel. Because this was their moment of destiny, this was their moment of choice, and they completely dropped the ball. And so Jesus, in crying, is reflecting God's character here. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants the wicked to turn from their ways and live. His sovereign plan might encompass evil decisions, but it's not as if he's just impassively moving pieces around a chessboard up there. It's not just clinical or theoretical. It is personal and it's emotional for God as it is for Jesus. So there will be tears in hell, and most of those tears will be God's tears. So Jesus pronounces God's judgment on Jerusalem for what they were about to do. Verses 43 to 44 describes the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem, which the Romans would bring about in the year AD 70, as a sort of an earthly taste of eternal judgment. And so this is a reminder, I think, that the Bible warns all of us. We're not neutral towards God. Nobody is neutral towards God, as if you leave God alone and he will leave you alone and it'll be all right for eternity because you'll just have ignored each other the whole time. That's not how it works. To ignore God and to not serve God and worship God and give him the honour that is due to him because he made you and he owns you as a creature, to not give him what he deserves in your life is sin. And it's not up to us to find ways of making up, atoning for our own sin. It's up to us to welcome the peace that God has provided for us in Jesus. And here is Jesus riding into Jerusalem and offering himself to the world as king and offering peace at his own cost. And it's up to us to recognize and receive him as king and that offer of peace. And so you see, as we hear God's word tonight, in a sense, for you as for me, this is your date with destiny. Jesus has stepped across the threshold. He has stepped up into his destiny, and that creates a moment of decision for each of us. How are we going to respond? Are we going to recognize the moment of God's coming? Are we going to recognize Christ's claim to kingship over us? Are we going to receive the offer of peace? Or are we just going to ignore him or reject him as a pretender or think, oh, I'll think about this next year and risk the judgment of God? The consequences could not be bigger. This is the moment of destiny that we're being reminded of in this passage. Most of us here have welcomed Jesus as king, and that's why we come here every week as believers. But I guess the challenge from this passage is, do we appreciate him as we should? Do we praise him as we should? Are we excited about him as we should be? This may not float your boat at all, but there's a Palm Sunday hymn which I appreciate singing every year, and we sing it every year at the 8 a.m. service at Christchurch, so you missed it, I'm sorry. But I was there and I enjoyed it again. And I was going to pick just one verse from it to read to you because I like the hymn, but then I couldn't pick one, so what the heck, I'm going to read the whole thing. So just think of it as me reading a poem to you, because that's what the hymns are, they're poems. And I like this one. And I think it really encapsulates this moment that we're looking at here in Luke chapter 19. Ride on in majesty. Hear all the tribes, Hosanna cry. O Saviour meek, pursue your road with palms and scattered garments strode. Ride on in majesty. In lowly pomp, ride on to die. O Christ, your triumphs now begin over captive death and conquered sin. Ride on in majesty. The host of angels in the sky look down with sad and wondering eyes to see the approaching sacrifice. Ride on in majesty. Your last and fiercest strife is nigh. The Father on his sapphire throne awaits his own appointed son. Ride on in majesty. In lowly pomp, ride on to die. Bow your meek head to mortal pain. Then take, O Christ, your power and reign. We might pray the same thing for ourselves and our own lives and for the world. Take, O Christ, your power and reign. In my life, I might say, take, O Christ, your power and reign. That's the challenge, is to welcome the rule of Christ into your life, because he is offering himself to you as king. Well, let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, you sent your Son in full view of the world to claim his throne as the Messiah. He is my only hope for peace with you and eternal life. Help me to see his greatness and welcome him as my Lord, praising him with everything I have. Guard my heart against the unbelief that would blind and harden me against Jesus. Help me to recognize the time of your coming to me. Amen.